Have you ever noticed the way it's said, two people are in a disagreement? There was an argument between so and so and so and so. The argument is between the two people. Think about it, that makes good sense, doesn't it? An argument is something that divides. The argument is now in between them so that they are no longer in unity with each other. God has called the church very clearly and repeatedly in Scripture to be unified, to have nothing between us, be undivided, like a single functioning body that cannot be separated or divided from itself in any way. And yet, on the other hand, any group, whether it be the Church of God or your local book club, will have some amount of conflict, just as a consequence of human beings living in the world, in the flesh. We sometimes don't see things eye to eye, but that conflict, we're being told not to allow it to divide us or come between us. So there must be some kind of secret to that that is not natural to the human condition. If God expects us in the Church of God to be different than all people in the world in this way, and that we can be unified and not divided. Well, there is a secret to that. God gave a process through the words of Jesus Christ for dealing with conflict in an appropriate way. Not that there never would be conflict, but that it would need to be dealt with in a particular way, according to God's will. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, we find this process given by Jesus Christ. One of his several discourses recorded in the book of Matthew. We'll look at verses 15 through 17 in Matthew 18. And you might want to go ahead. I'm moving my tassel over there. We're going to be in and out of this chapter, the whole message. So you'll want to make sure to keep a marker there. Matthew chapter 18, 15 through 17. You ready? This is the secret that the world doesn't know about how to deal with conflict. It's going to come at you quick. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother, but he will not hear. Then take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Bam! We did it. That's it. That's the whole secret. Okay, you aren't going to get anything out of it with me saying it that fast, but also if we look at it as a simple checklist, you know, and we don't really dig into what is being meant or intended, there's a lot there in these three verses. It lays out a three-step process. First, try to deal with it with them alone. If you won't hear, take witnesses with you. And third, if you won't hear them, then you tell it to the church. Let them hear. To follow this properly takes a lot more patience and effort than any person is generally naturally inclined to do. Doing this right does not come naturally to any person that I know. Part of the problem is we can't just take this set of three verses and isolate it from the context. This was part of a long discourse or a speech that Christ was giving that happened in a certain setting, and we need to explore that setting to really draw out the meaning. Actually, this message is going to be one of a three-parter on the Matthew 18 model of reconciliation. The title of the series is Gain Your Brother, so this is part one of the Gain Your Brother series. We're going to talk about conflict resolution, settling arguments and disagreements, dealing with problems that are between each other. We understand it's not enough to simply want to have unity, to want to be undivided. We're going to have to actually work for it. But the key throughout all of this is we can't work for it our way. We have to go God's way that's detailed in this chapter and elsewhere throughout the Bible. Part of that is we have to admit that we don't naturally know how best to get past problems with one another, that we're going to need help. God has called us to learn his way. And then once you've learn it and know it, you have to actually try to do it. You know, we have to actually practice it and become the kind of people that can get along with others and solve conflicts in a godly way. So before we rush out to just take the set of instructions and say, oh, well, you know what? So-and-so did such-and-such to me. After Dr. Britt's message, I'm going to go over there and tell him what's what in Matthew 18. We're not going to do that. Because before you're ready to begin to practice these instructions we just read, verses 15 through 17, before you go to your brother and tell him his fault, fault. You had better be right. That's the title of this portion of the series. Gain Your Brother Part 1 is Be Right. Be right. You can put an exclamation point after that. Be right. When it comes to any argument or conflict, doesn't everyone think they're right? Doesn't everybody want to be right in some sense? Before we get to talking about doing right, today we're going to focus on being right. First step in orienting ourselves to be right is to understand the right goal. Understand the right goal. We're going to have four steps today in this message about being right. First step is to have the right goal. And the right goal is found in verse 15, the outcome that you are after. Anytime you go to someone to try to settle a dispute within the church of God or a conflict, or if they've done something wrong against you, your goal, the end of verse 15 says, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. This is the right goal. The word gain here, it literally means won. You have won your brother. You have won that person back over. It's not like winning the argument, like, ha, you beat your brother in the argument, now you've won him. No, no, no. The thing you have gained is not any kind of pride of having been correct about facts. You've actually gained a person. You've gained peace and love and cooperation that has been restored through this process. That is the goal. It's a much better prize than, you know, being able to say, I told you so, to somebody. Our goal can't be, if our goal is to gain our brother, then what is our goal not? Let's think about that for a minute. Our goal is not to be proven right. My goal is just to be proven right. That's me just feeding my own ego. Our goal is not to justify my own past behavior. Well, I only did this because you did that. Don't you see that I'm right? No, justification is going to come from God. Justification for what I did is not going to come from winning an argument. Our goal is not to simply rake that person over the coals and shove their face into the thing that they did wrong or for every past behavior and offense. Yeah, you might have to talk about some particulars. That's going to be part of the process, as we'll see. But it's not our job or our place to punish that person or to unnecessarily dredge up things to make them feel bad. Remember, our job is to try to gain our brother. Our job is to forgive. Our job is to grow together. I want to read Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through 19 on this. Keep your place in Matthew 18. If you turn over there, I'll just read it quickly. Romans 12, verse 17 says, repay no one evil for evil. Now, that's no one. That's not even just talking about your brethren in the church. That's nobody. Don't repay anybody evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And where it says, give place to wrath. I think often I've just read over that and not really thought about it. You know, God isn't saying that don't allow any wrath, don't allow any anger ever. Give it a place and let it stay in its place. It has a proper place. The wrath, the punishment is from God. You know, there is godly anger that's aroused when a person does something wrong against you or against themselves or against God. Keep it in its proper place, is what's being said. Yeah, not for us to rake that person over the coals. Back to Matthew 18 and talking about what our goals are not. Our goal is not to exercise authority over another person. But rather, the vision that God has for the church is for us to submit to one another. As a reference, Ephesians 5:21 says, submit yourselves to one another. Submit yourselves to one another. That's part of how the church is supposed to work, even when things are hard and even when people do you wrong. Restoring the relationship, restoring the person is our goal. That's what it means to gain our brother. That's a goal. Also has to be a priority if we're going to be effective at it. A high priority. A higher priority to gain my brother than to save face because something I did might come out of the process. A higher priority than avoiding an uncomfortable conversation. We got to get over that. If it's something that's going to divide us, we have to face it. You know, God is the one that says, this is what you're supposed to do if someone has offended you. You know, he says not to just let it lie there. Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. In other words, you're going to have the uncomfortable conversations. Sorry if you don't like that. Well, not sorry. God says it's not optional. So in a way, this comes down to obeying God. You can even see this conflict resolution process and goal of achieving, maintaining unity together within the church is a command from God, one that we are to obey. So Matthew 18, verse 15, we have to truly desire that outcome of gaining our brother before we can even start. Otherwise, we are not fit for the exchange. We can't be looking to gain anything else out of that process except to gain our brother. So if we have that right, we can think about, well, how do I orient myself to that? We can follow Jesus Christ's example. If we look back a few verses, Matthew 18, verse 12, read with me. Matthew 18, verse 12, Jesus says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? If he should find it, surely I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. You know, Christ's goal is to gain his brothers and sisters, me and you, especially when we go astray. The goal is to gain us back if we have been lost in any way. So again, the prize out of this that we're looking to win is not to have the other person admit they were wrong. It's not to have them admit that I am right. In fact, maybe one of those things will happen. Maybe both of those things will happen. Maybe the opposite will happen. Maybe I'll, in fact, be proven wrong in some way through that exchange. Wouldn't that be uncomfortable? Regardless of whatever the facts that are involved in a conflict situation, we cannot be right. We simply cannot be right unless we earnestly, sincerely desire to gain our brother. Even if we have the right information, if our desire is not right, then we are not right with God. Wrong desires are what lead us astray into sin. So we have to align our thinking with God's thinking, our will with God's will. That's the first step in being right. The second step, once we have the right goal, we also have to have the right attitude. The right attitude. Maybe we've touched on that a little bit already in this discussion, but we can break it down even more and get more context out of Matthew 18. Go back to verse 1, and we'll just read a little bit about the setting. That time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This is the reason for this entire section of scripture, all right? Christ is responding to the disciples' question. And what he does is really demonstrative of, well, what he does first is demonstrative of what he would say. Verse 2, Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So before Jesus said a word, really, he calls some kid over. You know how kids are in a situation like that? They get called out, probably in front of a big crowd of people, probably nervous, but you know, little guy or gal came over, stood there next to Jesus while he made his point, was talking about him, gesturing to him. And the kid listened, right? Did what he was told. And when we're thinking about the context, they are bickering about which one of them is going to be in charge. So Christ was responding out of need, right? Not just talking about these instructions out of nowhere. He waited for the right occasion to make that point powerfully. He said, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 4, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Wherever you see it say, like in verse 3, assuredly I say to you, that's an emphatic phrase. That's like Jesus saying, look, I'm telling you the truth. This is important. Assuredly I say to you. He's really trying to tell them with some gusto. This is important. They're to be converted. The word for converted there means to turn. They had to turn from something. They had to turn away from the mindset and the attitude of wanting to be the greatest, because that was the wrong attitude and mindset. They didn't need to be above anybody else. They needed to focus on getting themselves low before God. That's what Christ was saying. Just like the little child, when Christ calls us, we ought to come to him in reverence, maybe with a little bit of fear and trembling, and stay put. Do what he says. This is the right view of ourselves. The right view of ourselves, the right view for you of yourself, is that you are a child of God. As such, you've got to obey him. We have to be humble, unassuming, non-threatening, harmless, innocent. And for that, you know, we're not actually little children. It's an analogy, right? We need to use some introspection and examine ourselves. Be sure of what we're not looking for, that we're not looking for status, that we're not looking for approval from anyone except for God. You know, in our world today, what runs rampant is the carnal desire for attention, the carnal desire for importance. It's what all this social media stuff is about, that desire for attention and importance getting way out of swing. Also, the carnal desire for control over others. And these things are at the heart of conflict much of the time. If we have a problem with someone else in God's church, we need to seriously consider if my attitude is one of humility before we can even go to them. Take it as a step in the process. Ask God, is my attitude childlike? That's the first part of having the right attitude, is the right attitude towards yourself. I am a child of God, and I need to act like one. Humility, fear, reverence. But also, we have to have the right attitude toward the other. I mean, after all, our goal is to gain our brother. How do we see that brother or sister, this other person? Parallel account to this is found in Mark 9, and verse 34, it says there, they were disputing among themselves. Now, in Matthew 18, verse 1, it says they just came to Jesus asking, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But actually, Mark 9 there tells us they were disputing among themselves. They had that argument that was between them. It was dividing them. They were disputing. And it seems like all the disciples were involved. So Matthew's account is not putting it quite as bluntly. The key here, though, the lesson is the same. They were all needing to become like those little children. Let's continue at Matthew 18, verse 5, reading. It says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. You do see a shift in language here. He's shifting from talking about the disciples offending one another in particular. You know, most of this set of scripture is involved with disputes among the people of God. But it says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it's better if a millstone was hung around his neck. So that really opens it up. That means anyone who causes us to sin, it's better off if they were just dead and gone, because it's not going to be pretty for them. The word sin here, the word's also translated offend or sin, depending on your translation. The Greek word, I only like to actually give the Greek or Hebrew words when it's something that we can connect to. The one here is fun. It's scandalizo. Scandalizo. All right, can you hear an English word in there that you know? Scandal. Scandalize. Scandalizo. Causing them to stumble. It is the root of the English word scandal. It can be taken as a very strong warning for us, since we are those who are in the faith, not to offend others in God's church. because they, like you, are little ones. They are God's children. It's important that we see others in the church that way. If we see ourselves that way first, it becomes easier to see others that way. You know, we can look at this set of scriptures and think, well, how might a person cause someone else to sin? I mean, doesn't everybody make their own decisions? Aren't they responsible for themselves after all? Isn't it really between them and God whether they sin or not? Yeah, but you know, I can put them in a situation. It's going to be very hard for them. I can cause a temptation. I can bait them. I can argue with them needlessly. I can withhold my forgiveness and upset them, rattle them to the best that I can. I can discourage them. That can even just be by hypocrisy. Well, they did this, so I'm going to do this. And when they see me doing not the right thing, it's going to make them want to dig in and not do the right thing either. That doesn't help anybody. In fact, it harms everybody. So that's a bad example. Let's go back just a little bit to Matthew 17, verse 27. Okay, because we know context for a set of scriptures is not confined to just the chapter. The chapter breaks are artificial. Go back to what happened just before this. And you have a situation where Jesus is being asked to pay the temple tax. Okay? And he doesn't, well, let's just read. Let's read his response. Now they come up and they're asking the Son of God to pay this temple tax. And you know, Jesus said, says, well, what do you think, Simon, in verse 25, from whom do the kings of the earth take customs and taxes? From their sons or from strangers? In other words, he's admitting to Simon, that's Peter, yeah, you know I'm the Son of God. Is this something you think I really need to pay? Okay, that's digging out the truth. The truth is, they were asking him to do something that he didn't actually owe. They probably weren't very friendly about it either. But in verse 27, Jesus said, after he said, the sons are free, you know, indeed, you know, it's like he said, he shouldn't have to pay. But nevertheless, lest we offend them, I'm not going to cause offense to these guys over this little bit of money. So here's what you do, lest we offend them. Go to the sea and cast in a hook and take the fish that comes up first. When you've opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. We're going to pay the temple tax. That's the right thing to do here, Peter, because if we don't do that, we're going to offend them. They're not going to understand. It's going to set them against us, and it's going to be a problem. It's going to cause them to sin unnecessarily. And you know what? It's not a big deal. It's not even going to come out of our pocket. My father put it in a fish's mouth. Go get it. Kind of neat. It's important that we think about how we can make sure not to cause others to stumble. And this was part of the prophecies about Jesus Christ. Remember the one that says, a bruised reed he will not break? He was going to be so gentle in the way that he dealt with people in the world, so understanding, full of compassion. Not that he was weak in any way, but he was full of humility that drove what he did. Nothing else in the way. And we need to have that too. Even if someone else comes up and demands something that's unnecessary for me to do. They think it's necessary, but it's actually not. Before God, I know I don't owe this to them, and yet they're sitting here thinking that I do. It's unnecessary, but is it reasonable? Is it reasonable? Can I go ahead and do it to satisfy this person so I don't offend them? You know, Christ's calculation on that was, yeah, it wasn't wrong for him to pay it. It was wrong for them to think that he had to, but he went out of his way and submitted to this to avoid offense. He had no self-important pride, no parading his authority, no don't you know who I am thinking. It just wasn't there. Matthew 18 and verse 7. Now remember verse 6 says, whoever causes one of the little ones to sin or stumble. Verse 7 says, woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Woe is a word that we just don't use very much. Woe to you. Probably at one time, that was a very forceful thing to say in the English language. Woe to you. Those might have been fighting words at one point. But today, we don't really use that, right? But but more or less, it's saying, like, whoever does this, they are in big, serious trouble. It's a solemn expression. I mean, woe to them. Woe to them if they do this. Woe to the world because of offenses. It shouldn't be the church bringing offenses. It should be the world that these offenses come from. And we know the way of the world and its influence on us can be sometimes the reason why we do the things we do that aren't up to God's standards, that do cause offense. Where he talks about these offenses, again, the word is similar to scandalizo. It's scandalon, a different form of the same word. In other translations, it's called temptations to sin. The literal meaning of that word, by the way, because I like going back to this, it gives you something very physical. Did you ever see in the old cartoons, the Looney Tunes, they'd set a trap? The trap was always the same. It was a box with a stick and a string. And, the person trying to trap goes under the box, and you yank the string, and it clamps down on them, and, comedy ensues. Okay, this word, scandalon, literally means the movable stick or trigger of a trap. Okay, so that little stick that's holding up the trap that you've set, we're talking about putting stumbling blocks in front of people, putting temptations for them to sin, causing offenses, setting them up. In one way or another, when you get down to it, it's about setting them up to sin. It's saying, don't set a sin trap for another person. Don't put a stumbling block there to make them trip over. Turn with me back to Leviticus 19, verse 14. Keep your place in Matthew 18. Leviticus chapter 19 contains a really beautiful, in my opinion, summary of God's law. Might have told you before, it's my favorite chapter of the Bible. Leviticus 19, verse 14. It says, you shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. So I think I read that for a long time and didn't really understand what it's saying. If you curse the deaf, the thing about that is he can't hear you. It's still wrong. If you put a stumbling block in front of the blind, well, he can't see it, but he sure can't trip over it. If it's wrong to even curse the deaf who can't hear you, it's especially wrong to put a stumbling block in front of the blind who can't see it and is going to fall because of it. Verse 15, the next several verses are related. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Verse 16, take a stand against the life of your neighbor. We ought to be standing up for people, not against people. In verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. So that responsibility I touched on earlier, do we have a responsibility to tell people when they've done something wrong? Oftentimes, yes. If it's going to cause me to share in their sin by not saying anything, that's what this verse is saying. Rebuke your neighbor, lest you share in a sin. It's a responsibility from God to deal with conflict, not to just sweep it under the rug. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance. We read in Romans 12, give place to wrath. Vengeance belongs to God. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is encapsulating a lot of what we're learning about the process for in Matthew 18. Of course, that's the second greatest commandment. Matthew 18 is teaching us about how to achieve that. Part of how to avoid holding a grudge, if you have a conflict and you just don't ever deal with it or acknowledge it, but it's bothering you and it's causing you problems, well, you're holding a grudge. That's what that feels like. That's holding a grudge. You're not supposed to do it. You're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. Back in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, and we'll continue in verse 8. He's talking about the world, the offenses that must come. Woe to those that they come by. And he gives this striking and extreme analogy. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. You know, that's not just shocking because it's a shocking image. Literally, to cut off your hand, that's kind of an unthinkable thing. But in those days, it held particular religious significance. Anyone who was maimed was not fit to approach God in the temple. Go back and read through the law and you'll find that. You know, Christ says it's better literally to sever yourself physically for the sake of your spiritual well-being, if needed. Verse 9 continues, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye rather than having two eyes be cast into hellfire. We should really strive, in other words, not to offend or tempt others, to bring ourselves to a point where maybe, you know, physically we're not needing to cut off our hand, but we've let something bad grow spiritually that needs to be cut off that way. That's going to hurt. It'd be hard to do. Don't let it get to that point to begin with. Before we're ready to talk to another person about how they've offended us, we have to be absolutely sure as we can be, that we are not ourselves, in fact, causing offense. That's the point of what I'm saying. That's the point of these verses here. We can admit that we're imperfect, but we have to be honest with ourselves at all times. Honest with ourselves before God about our situation, who we are, what we've done, and search it out. Because otherwise, pride is going to grow, and we're going to make excuses for ourselves, and it's going to spiral out of our control. We're not going to be following God in that case. Matthew 18 and verse 13. It doesn't seem quite right. I think we read that earlier. We did read that earlier. I think I meant to read it again. If he should find it, so that's when he was looking for the sheep. So let's just review. If he should find that sheep that went astray, assuredly I say to you, now remember we focused on that earlier, that's like Jesus grabbing you and saying like, really, I'm trying to tell you this. I really mean this. It's serious. Assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that didn't go astray. You know, Christ is so emphatic about that. Christ is so invested in each individual sheep. And our point in this part of the message is, how is it that we see others? Are we going to recognize their value the same way that Jesus Christ does when they're that sheep that went astray that he's going after? Because that's what has to be on our mind when we're trying to gain our brother. You know, it's almost like we're trying to help Christ in that sense, to bring that person back to him, if they've really sinned and done what it is we think they have. But recognizing their value, being ready not to just be satisfied that, aha, I got him. I brought out the bad thing that he did, and now he feels bad, and everybody knows they were bad. No, not at all. It's about bringing that person back in their relationship with God first, and with you also, as a valued child of God. So searching out carefully whether we've lived that out. That's the second step in our process, as I've laid it out. Third, if we want to be right, make sure you have the right issue. The right issue. This is a tricky one. It takes some thought and reflecting. What exactly is it that is bothering you? You need to be able to put your finger on it. Are you sure that you're upset over what it is you think you're upset over? I don't know, those of you who are married. I know I've had times where I thought I was upset about one thing, and it turned out that was not the thing I was upset about. Sometimes my wife has to be the person to tell me what it is I'm upset about, or to tell me that I'm upset at all. I'm not upset. Well, it kind of shows it, doesn't it? We're not always as in touch with our feelings as we may think. Okay, because things happen all over this body, right? And it's not all verbalized in words in our head all at once in a coherent story that we can understand and talk about rationally. Now, for my part, I like to be able to do that. You know, I'm a very verbal and rational type person. But it doesn't come naturally. It's something you have to figure out. For me, it stresses me out. If I don't have a coherent story to what's happening with my body, with myself, and why I'm feeling a certain way, if I don't have a coherent story, it stresses me out until I get it. I don't know if you're that way. But we have to honestly ask, when it comes to this situation, you got another person and they're on your mind as someone who has done wrong to you, you have to ask, what specifically did they do that bothers me? And why does this upset me? If you can't answer those things, you're not in a very good position yet. You're not going to be ready to come to them in the right way. You might add to that list, you know, not just what specifically did they do and why does it upset me, but might add, should this upset me? Should it upset me? I'm upset, but am I right to be upset about it? Should it upset me? Or is this something down in here that's really my problem, not theirs? Hope that's not too vague. Life's complicated. I know I've had situations like that with people, seen situations like that among others. Matthew 18, verse 15. Let's read it again for clarity, because this is the step that we're focused on. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him what? Go and tell him his fault. You have to be able to tell him his fault. So here you are offended, and your job is to pinpoint what was the fault. Not just show up and say, who do you think you are? You have to be able to pin it down. Don't be vague. Otherwise, that's just an attack. You know, the Greek word here, if your brother sins against you, it's actually the word for offense. If your brother offends you, it's not necessarily sin. Because we can offend each other in ways that actually don't involve sin. I might be offended because of some sensitivity that I have that you didn't even know about. That can happen. We have to clarify that before we can address it. It takes some searching out. You know, in the case, if it turns out I pinpoint the thing that's really upsetting me and I understand why, if it wasn't sin, you know, if it was a thing that wasn't sin, why exactly does it upset me? There might be legitimate reasons. They might have done something that embarrassed you, wasn't sinful, but it did embarrass you. That's an offense, maybe. But we have to be very careful not to lump an entire failed relationship history into this process in Matthew 18. Because you're there to go and tell them their fault. Not to make a vague, wholesale accusation and indictment of their character, but to tell them about a specific fault. So first, we have to clearly understand what it was that they did that was against you. If your brother sins against you. Okay, so this is not me going and playing sheriff and telling them, hey, I saw you doing that over there, and that seems wrong. Now, what did they do against you? You know, it may be they're doing something flagrant in the congregation that's a bad example. We see that in 1 Corinthians 5, where people should have stood up and said something because it was affecting them. It was affecting them because they saw it, they knew it was wrong, and no one did anything about it, and it was just being allowed. There can be situations like that. We have to figure out what was against us, or against me in the situation, and pinpoint that. If we can do that, we can really start to understand the other person, we can maybe communicate with them effectively, have a lot better chance of gaining our brother out of this situation instead of just putting them on the defensive. If we don't identify the right issue, if we don't dig out the real problem, we might have the total wrong conversation with that person. We'll have a conversation that's not even about the real issue, and so guess what's going to get solved? A big fat nothing. It might work out some tentative peace from a conversation like that, but if it doesn't come close to the root of the problem, that's just going to come up again and again. You want an example of something you just should never say? This is fun. Here's an example of something you should never say. You never listen to anything I say. You know why you should never ever say that? It would be hard for a person to never listen to anything you said. Okay, that's generally not a true statement that you're making. Generally not. Even if sometimes that person has failed to listen to you, take into account your wishes and your desires or your personhood in a decision that was important to you, even if they failed you, sometimes they probably listened plenty of times and you just didn't notice because it didn't bother you. It's a common thing that comes up. Making vague accusations puts the other person into an all-out defensive. It becomes an indictment of their character. Well, now suddenly it's not, oh, you know, did I do that? Or it's a question of, am I that way? I'm not that way. It becomes very hard to get past. It just raises all kinds of barriers that are going to hurt the process. So it's important. Important. We need to think it through, stay focused on a particular event, and think, what was the fault? What made me feel this way, and why? Having clarity and precision in our thinking on anything, but especially something personal like an event, takes real effort. Figure it out beforehand so that you can express yourself accurately and get a step closer to being right. Step 4, to be right. The last of the 4 steps as I organize them. Make sure you have the right person. The right person. Subtitle, is it I, Lord? We have to take time in any conflict to search out our own part in it, to try to see the other person's perspective and how they might have misunderstood you to begin with. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 5. Christ is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and says, judge not that you not be judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove this plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. In any conflict, you can always ask, well, was this as one-sided as it feels to me? You know, am I looking at a speck through a plank in this situation? Or even a speck through a speck? Was there anything that I did do wrong? You know, almost always the answer is yes. Almost always the answer is, well, I could have done X, Y, and Z, or I could have said this better, or something. And we understand that the other person is also a child of God. If there can be a problem with them, because I can see their problem very clearly, there can also be a problem with me too. We're both children of God. And I know from experience there probably is. Matthew chapter 26, verse 20. Matthew 26 and verse 20. This is when Christ was about to have his final Passover with the disciples before he was betrayed. When evening had come, in verse 20, he sat down with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, assuredly I say to you, there it is again. You know, by this point, Christ was probably pretty upset. We know by the time he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was sweating blood. All right, you don't go from zero to sweating blood in the course of one evening. There was a certain amount of dread that was coming over him even then, okay, that he was dealing with. And that assuredly I say to you, remember, that's like grabbing them and shaking them verbally and saying, listen, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? Jesus broached a very uncomfortable issue very carefully, tactfully. If you notice how he dealt with Judas that night, he did it very, very privately. In Mark, his parallel account of these verses, you find in Mark 14, verse 19, Christ says something like this, and then they began to ask him one by one, Is it I, Lord? You can see them following this process of searching out their own motives, which is the right example for all the faults that the disciples had at that point. This was the right kind of self-searching. Say, well, is it me? Am I the one who's going to betray you? Have I done something already to show this? You know, each one might be thinking, what did I say? What did I do? Searching out whether they did something wrong and didn't even realize it. This is a question that we also should ask ourselves and even ask God before approaching someone over a sin that they've committed against us. I have a little thought that came from Garry Kasparov. Everybody know who Garry Kasparov is? No, it doesn't look like it. Not everybody. He was the last great chess player before the robots took over. Garry Kasparov, famous chess player, he was the one that played against Deep Blue, the IBM machine back in the 90s. First time that the chess grandmaster had been beaten by a computer system. He wrote a book about it called Deep Thinking, which I really enjoyed. But you know what he said about the game of chess? I'm fascinated with just his thoughts and philosophy about the game of chess itself, and very, very, very interesting stuff if you're into it. But he said, you know, when you're playing a game of chess back and forth, you really can't be upset about the position of the board at any point. Because every time someone else made a move, you made a move back. You're half to blame for the situation. You can't be upset about it. What he called it, and I like this phrase, it just stuck with me. He said it's a joint creation. And every human relationship is also a joint creation in the same way. You know, there's been give and take from the time you met them up until whatever point you're at. You know, and yeah, things have happened, and it's never been one-sided. Never been. No human relationship works that way. So if we acknowledge, you know, it took both me and this other person to get to this state, I need to ask God, is it I, Lord? Is at least part of it I? What part of it was? Help me separate this out and get this right so I can be right when I go to this person so I can get that goal of gaining my brother. You know, where have I fallen short that allowed or even directly caused this? How have I acted in ways that didn't help the situation as it developed? Or that could have cut it off sooner? We seek out our own part in the matter. We've taken a big step towards being right. If we've been reconciled to God, we owe it to Him to be reconciled with one another also. We owe it to Him, and we're commanded by Him, in fact, to strive towards the unity that He desires for the body of Christ. To do so, we very clearly, I don't know about you, but this sermon makes me kind of nervous for myself, because it's a high standard to uphold. It's a hard standard to uphold. We have to become people of very strong character to do this. And it's not easy. We have to be ready to resolve whatever conflict arises, no matter who does what to us or against us. So therefore, when our brother or sister sins against us and offends us, recognize first of all, we have to do something about it, not to let it fester and divide us. We have to start with ourselves. I have to set the right goal in my mind, which is not to feed my own pride, but to gain that person back, to become humble like a little child, to endeavor to see them as the child of God that they are, to search out and judge my own motives before worrying about the motives and actions of others, to figure out why I'm feeling offended in the first place. Pinpoint what it is. Figure out how I might have contributed to the problem. Because if we ask for that insight, God won't withhold that from us. He'll help us to see it clearly. If God doesn't dump this process on us and then leave us alone and say, here you go, have fun. God will help us at every step. And if, after this careful reflection and setting ourselves in order, we still genuinely feel the other person has done wrong in a way that needs to be addressed, we have to be ready to submit ourselves to God's process for dealing with it. We'll consider that in more detail in the following messages. Let's at least be able to acknowledge and know that if we really hope to be right in any conflict, any situation, if we hope to be right, we must be right with God first. See things His way and not our own, and let Him teach us how to become right with one another.